Well, again, it's good to see you all here today. I commented to the first service this morning, which was substantially smaller than this one, but I commented that they came in just barely over the minimum. I have a minimum number that I'm willing to preach for, and they came in about one person over the minimum, I think. And so we're awfully glad that you're here today. I have to be honest, I ridiculed them a little bit. I grew up in the Midwest, where it snows all the time, and you just kind of deal with it, and it never ceases. I've been here for about, gosh, what has it been, 40-plus years, and it never ceases to amaze me how a light skiff of snow can cause this city to just absolutely crumble. So we're glad that you're brave and that you showed up, and hopefully we'll make it worth your while. I'm reminded of the story of the again, back in the Midwest, and the old country church, and on a day in which the weather was terrible, and it had snowed, and there had been this huge blizzard, and everyone was snowed in, but the pastor got up that morning and said, I'm going to church in case somebody shows up, and so even his wife and kids wouldn't come, and he went to church, waited for people to show up, and one farmer showed up. And so he saw the one guy sitting there, and he figured, time to do church. So he started. They sang all the songs and all the stanzas, and he preached the sermon, did the altar call, the whole works. And when he was finished, did the benediction, walked to the back, and waited for this one man to walk by. And he came back, and farmer stuck out his hand, and he says, preacher, I don't understand. He said, there's just me here. Why did we do all this? And preacher said, well, he said, if you have cows, you wouldn't refuse to feed them just because it was snowing. And farmer looked back and he says, no, but if only one showed up, I wouldn't dump the whole wagon load on him. Well, there's enough here to get the whole wagon load this morning. And so, here goes. No breaks for you this morning. But over a 35-year period of time, between 1675 and 1710, St. Paul's Cathedral was constructed in London. It was the fifth cathedral to have been built on that site since 604 AD. And St. Paul stands on that site to this day. The cathedral was designed by and its construction was supervised by Sir Christopher Wren, by now a very famous architect of any generation. And during the construction of St. Paul's Cathedral, a reporter from the London Times visited the construction site and interviewed some of the workers. His intention was simply to find out how the progress was going on the cathedral. But as he walked by, he asked one of the mason workers, ask him what he was doing. He just simply asked the question, what are you doing? And this man replied, I am putting this rock in this slot. Okay, that's kind of obvious. And so he walked down the way and he found another man doing the exact same task. And he asked him the same question, what are you doing? And the man replied, I am earning a living for my family. Walked a little bit further and he found a third man doing the exact same job and he asked him the question, what are you doing? And his response was, I am helping Sir Christopher Wren build St. Paul's Cathedral. Same task, three different men, three different perspectives. And I dare say that we all have a different perspective on what we're doing. These three different perspectives on their work were very simple. One was filling time, one was earning a dollar, doing a task, and the other one was building something of value. Now my question is this. If someone came to you, watching you do your ministry, and they ask you the question, what are you doing? How would you answer them? What's your perspective on what you're doing in the ministry? When someone sees you doing your ministry, When someone sees you taking care of kids in the nursery, teaching in Kid Venture, mentoring teenagers in Holy Mischief, leading a neighborhood group, taking food to a sick neighbor, witnessing to a coworker, supporting your discouraged friend, whatever your ministry may be, when someone sees you doing that ministry and they ask you the question, what are you doing? How would you answer them? I suspect some of you would say, I'm keeping Turner off my back. If I don't, he'll preach another sermon at me. Some of you would perhaps say, I'm trying to earn rewards in heaven. And I wonder how many of us would say, I am helping Jesus Christ build the body of Christ and advance the kingdom of God. Because that's the real answer, isn't it? I mean, that is what we're doing. But it seems to me, I don't know, I may be wrong, I'm just giving you my observation this morning. But it seems to me that there is a lot of time filling and task doing in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We seem to be caught up in just going through doing what we're supposed to do. I often hear people say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter what I do because the church isn't really progressing anyway. In 21st century America, we seem to have lost confidence in the Church of Jesus Christ. We seem to have lost confidence in whether or not the body of Christ is really going to accomplish what God has asked us to accomplish. We hear comments from Jesus when he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We dismiss statements like that as being theological hyperbole. I mean, after all, we would never intellectually say we don't believe it. But practically, we don't live like we believe that Jesus is going to build his church, and not a single thing in heaven or hell can stop it. We don't act like we believe that. When Paul makes statements like he made in Romans chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Do you believe that? Because the truth is, the vast majority of us don't seem to believe it enough that we're willing to unleash that power in the lives of people that we know. We hear statistics all the time that the church in America is losing ground. That every day there are more people being born into the world than are coming into the kingdom. That there are more lost people today than there were yesterday. And then we pick up our Bible and we read accounts of the first century church and we wonder longingly, why isn't it like that today? Why doesn't our church look like the one that was born in Jerusalem in the first century? Now don't lie to me here. But how many of you would really like to experience first century church life? See, I think most of you are honest. Because you know what that first century church went through. And we don't necessarily want to go through that, but listen to me carefully. That was an exciting and a dynamic church. There were incredible things happening in the life of that church. It grew at rates that most of us can't even comprehend. First day, first sermon, 3,000 people came to faith in Christ. According to Acts chapter 2, every day there were people being added to the church. Every day, people were coming to faith in Christ and they were being added to the church. By the time we get to Acts chapter 4, in the early parts of Acts chapter 4, according to the scriptures, there were 5,000 men in the church. That's not counting women and children. And you can do the math. We're speculating a little bit, but there could have easily been as many as 10 to 20,000 people who were part of that church. And Acts chapter 4 occurred a matter of a few days, not more than a few weeks after the first start of the church. That church was growing at unbelievable rates. Do you realize that in the United States of America, more than 80% of the churches in America will baptize three or fewer people this last year? That over 80% of the churches in America can be classified statistically as being plateaued or declining churches. And then we look at it in the first century church grew exponentially. They had a wonderful sense of community in that church. People loved each other and it was visible. I mean, they fellowshiped together, they worshiped together, they ate together, they had their meals in common. They took care of each other, sometimes at enormous cost to themselves. Powerful things were going on in that church. Needs were being met. Sin was being confronted. Its witness was bold and it was powerful. People were being healed. In fact, the interesting thing is, the very first story after the foundation of the church was the story of Peter and John walking into the temple. And they encountered a lame man who was begging money. And they looked at him and said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I'll give to you. Get up and walk." And he got up and walked. And it's been said well, I believe, that the church in America today cannot say, "Silver and gold have I none," but neither can it say, "Get up and walk." Because the simple truth is, the spiritual dynamic that was part of that church is not present and visible in the life of the church today. And the question is, who wouldn't want to be a part of that kind of a church? Where powerful, miraculous things are occurring. You say, is it really even possible to have that kind of church today? My answer to that question is yes and no. Now let me explain that. If we're entirely honest about it, there were some conditions that contributed to the development of that church in that particular place and time that we have no hope of replicating. I mean, we just simply can't replicate those things. But let me tell you this. It is possible to have an high-impact church in the here and now. It is possible to have, to be a part of, and to develop a church that will take off and grow, that will do incredible things, that will serve its world. It is possible to have a high-impact church. But there are some lessons that we need to learn from that early church. In fact, I think in the first two chapters of the book of Acts, there are four characteristics of that first church that we can replicate. Of all the things we can't, there are some things that we can. And there are at least four characteristics that flow out of those two chapters that we can replicate. So this morning we're going to begin a series of conversations that I've entitled High Impact Church. And we're going to look at those four characteristics that come out of Acts chapters 1 and 2. And the first characteristic that we will see, now, not because it's of higher priority than the others. All four of these are necessary. But because it simply comes first in the text, the first characteristic is that high-impact churches keep the main thing the main thing. They find out what they are about, and they keep that as the main thing. The 21st century church, quite frankly, has lost its focus. We get distracted by all kinds of things, many of which are significant, are important to do. They are simply not the main thing. And there's nothing wrong with doing them as long as we keep the main thing the main thing. The first century church was crystal clear about what it was here to do. And in the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1, there are four truths that flow out of that passage that we must realize if we are going to keep the main thing the main thing. This passage is really very simple. All I want to do this morning is kind of talk my way through this passage and help you to see four truths that flow out of this passage. Number one, you must realize that there is spiritual work for us to do. Now, I want to put this up front because I think most Christians, when they hear that term spiritual work, they automatically turn everything off. They think, I don't want to do any more work. Church isn't supposed to be work. My faith isn't supposed to be work. There is spiritual work to be done. Work's not a bad thing, folks. Work was not part of the curse. Work existed before the curse. It just got distorted at the curse. And it got restored in salvation. And you have the privilege of participating in some of the most incredible work that God has given to anybody. And when we embrace that task, we embrace not only a spiritual task, but we embrace a very satisfying task. The passage opens like this, in the first book, O Theophilus. Now stop there for a moment. Because in that statement, it's quite obvious that we're dealing with a two-volume set here, aren't we? You know what the first volume is? The first volume is the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, verse 3, the Gospel of Luke was dedicated to most excellent Theophilus. And now he comes back around, and in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. I want you to underline in your Bible, in your mind, somewhere, I want you to underline that word began. We're coming back to it. But just understand that in this first volume, the first volume that Luke wrote to Theophilus was all about what Jesus began to teach and to do until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, before Jesus was taken up into heaven, before he went back into glory, he gave commands to his apostles. In other words, the apostles were his close friends and his closest disciples who would be entrusted with the work that he had to do after he left planet Earth. And not only did he give commands to his apostles, but it says he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So in other words, Jesus, during that intervening period of time between his resurrection and his ascension, he appeared to people, he was visible to people, and he taught his closest disciples. And he gave them, it says he gave them commands. He gave them instructions. Now I want you to go back to that word that we talked about at the beginning. I want you to go back to that word began. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Do you realize that there is work that Jesus began and he didn't finish? Now some of you astute theologians are ready to hang me for heresy. Because your immediate reaction is, well, of course he finished all the work. John 17 says he did. He finished the work that his Father gave him to do. Are you telling me he didn't? No, I'm not telling you that. He finished all the work that his Father gave him to do. His Father didn't give him all the work to do. And the simple truth is, he did the part that he was to do. Now, for those of you who think I'm up here espousing the idea that Jesus didn't finish the work of salvation, that's nonsense. Of course he did. Jesus Christ did the work of salvation. He finished it entirely. There is nothing more that needs to be done for people to be saved. In fact, there's nothing more that you can do to be saved. There's not one thing you can add to the work of Christ to bring about the salvation of any person. In fact, in chapter 4 of this same book, Luke recorded the words of Peter when he spoke before the Sanhedrin, and he said, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's not another individual who has done anything that adds anything to the work of Jesus Christ. He completed the work. He did absolutely everything so that people can be saved. And in fact, no one can be saved by any other means than through the work of Jesus Christ. He finished the work of salvation. Now watch this. But he did not finish the ministry of reconciliation. Has the world been entirely reconciled to Christ? The answer is no, it hasn't. So to whom has he given the ministry of reconciliation? You, me, us, the church? I mean, Jesus himself commanded it. He said, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." That's our assignment. Go. Deliver the message. Some years later, the Apostle Paul summarized it like this. He said, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. In other words, Jesus did absolutely everything that needs to be done so that we can be reconciled. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, what does that look like? And entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. That's what it looks like. He left us with the responsibility of delivering the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, it says. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the ministry that we're left with. Luke just simply put it this way. I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. What did Jesus begin and not finish? Doing and teaching. Teaching and doing. You know, that is what Jesus did while he was here on earth. He taught and he did. In fact, if you want an interesting exercise this afternoon, go home, take out your Bible, turn off all the NFL that's on this afternoon, and sit down and read the Gospels from top to bottom. And write down every time Jesus taught. And then write down beside it what he taught. And it's a fascinating exercise. Jesus simply went from place to place, and all he did was he taught about the kingdom and he did the works of the kingdom. I mean, he would go from place and he would tell the parables of the kingdom. He would talk about the work of the kingdom. He would talk about how the kingdom was supposed to operate. He would talk about how things were supposed to happen in the kingdom. And then he would go from place to place doing that which he taught. Now, that's always the way it works. Whatever's taught under the authority of the Holy Spirit, what are we to do? Do it. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Because he did that, and he did that in the context of the kingdom, everything he did was service. Time and again, Jesus repeated for us. He said, I didn't come into the world to be served. I came to serve. In the kingdom of God, the greatest will be least, and the least will be greatest. The first will be last, and the last will be first. The message here is very simple. Jesus began to teach and to do. He began to teach and to serve. But then he went back up into heaven. So who's going to finish the work of teaching and doing? See, he's passing on to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's ultimately the biblical understanding of the church, isn't it? I mean, we are what? We are the body of Christ. The physical body of Christ went back up into heaven. So who's going to finish the work that isn't finished? The answer is the corporate body of Christ. We are the church. The church. Christ began to serve and teach. He provided the means of reconciliation. He began to deliver the message of reconciliation and to do the deeds of reconciliation. But he went back to heaven and he left us to finish that work. What he started in the physical body, he will finish in his corporate body. There is spiritual work for us to do. We have an assignment. And if we're going to remember to keep the main thing, then we have to get focused on the fact that there is a work to do, and it's not a work of our choosing, it's a work of his choosing. Number two, you are empowered for that work. You're empowered for it. It says in Acts chapter 1, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In other words, he says, listen, I want you to go and wait because I made a promise to you that hasn't yet been fulfilled. And the fulfillment of that promise is essential to your ability to do what I have asked you to do. Therefore, don't go out and start doing the work that I've assigned you yet. Wait until something happens. Wait until you have been given all of the resources that you need. Have you ever heard the old adage? Whatever God directs you to do, he prepares you to do, and he provides the resources so you can do it. Now, the truth is, sometimes we get kind of out of direction, And we try doing things that he didn't assign us to do. And we sometimes try to take it farther than he wanted us to take it. And he doesn't provide all the resources. But everything that he has asked us to do, he has provided us with the resources to do it. And he has prepared us so that we are able to do it. These early disciples needed something they didn't have. They did not have the spiritual power, and they did not have the spiritual dynamic that they would need to do the spiritual work that God had assigned to them. See, it's always been true, isn't it, that God has given his Holy Spirit to those who do great spiritual work. It's always been true. For millennia, you can read through it and you can see it time and again in the Old Testament. When God assigned someone a great spiritual work, his Spirit would come upon that person and rest on them. And they would be able to operate in the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, as you read through the Old Testament, that's what these pictures of anointing were about. They were a picture of God pouring out his Spirit on someone that he had given a great task to. And when they had completed the work, the Holy Spirit would withdraw from that person. They were given the spiritual power they needed for the work that they were assigned, but the Holy Spirit was not a permanent part of their life. But Jesus was about to assign to his people, to his followers, an even greater work than had been done before. And they were being assigned the ministry of reconciliation. They were being assigned the joyous privilege of carrying the message of Christ to the whole world. It was something they taught. It was something they did. And they didn't need the Holy Spirit for just a little while. They needed him until the task was entirely finished. Do you understand what happens when the task is finished? When this task is finished, he takes us home. So between here and there, we need all of the spiritual dynamic that we can get to accomplish what he's called us to do. So we don't need a spiritual power that comes and goes. We need a spiritual power that comes and stays. So in this context, God is about to do a new thing that is specifically designed to provide all of the spiritual resources that we need to do the work that he's assigned us to do. So instead of placing his Holy Spirit on us, he is going to put his Holy Spirit in us. Jesus promised that all the way back to John chapter 14. It says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. We know that. The Holy Spirit doesn't enter into any kind of a relationship with those who are outside of Christ. You can't receive the Spirit because you neither see him nor do you understand him. You don't know him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and what's next? And he will be in you. That's a promise. That's a promise that he will be in you. Why? Because God's people are given the assignment of representing Jesus Christ in this world, of teaching what he taught, of doing what he did. And they need an ever-present spiritual dynamic to make that happen. So Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to place my Holy Spirit not only on you, but I'm going to place him in you. But that's not happened yet. It's soon, but not quite yet. So go wait for it. So what are we waiting for? If you're one of those first century believers, and Jesus said, go wait. Go wait until the Holy Spirit comes on you. What are we waiting for? Are we waiting until we get something right? No. We're waiting for a precise moment in redemptive history. A precise moment that was talked about in Old Testament prophecy. And when that moment came, then God would put his Holy Spirit in each one of us and in the church collectively so that we would be empowered to do the work that he assigned us to do, the work of representing him in this world. There's a third truth we have to realize. We must realize that you have been unleashed in this world. See, He's not only given us a work to do, He's not only promised us a power that would enable us to do it, but He's also ultimately unleashed us on the world and said, go do it. It says, so when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Isn't it ironic? Jesus had just said, you got a work to do. I'm leaving you here to do something of significance. I'm going to empower you to do it. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. It's no longer going to be one of these deals where He comes on you. He's going to live in you. And what was the first question out of the mouth of those early disciples? Does this mean the kingdom's coming? See, they knew their theology. They knew that the kingdom was always associated with the coming of the Spirit of God. And if the Spirit was coming, then perhaps, just maybe, the kingdom was coming as well. You know what their view of the kingdom was? It was utopia. They wanted utopia. They wanted it now. And I suspect that there was still some residual in them in which they were looking out for number one. Because remember, these were the same guys who argued for 3 years about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. These were the same guys, some of whom sent their mother to Jesus to lobby with Him so that they could have the positions of priority and authority in the kingdom. They had some ideas of what they wanted out of this. I hate to say this, but to some degree, they interpreted their circumstances and they interpreted their faith through the filter of their own needs and their own desires. And at least some part of these guys was looking out for number one. And that was way more important to them than the work that they had been given to do. You know, we're that way sometimes, aren't we? I mean, if we're honest about this, our priority view of our relationship with Christ often has to do with us. It has to do with what we're going to get out of it. Are we going to get be taken care of properly? Are we going to get from this relationship what we think we need from it? Rarely is our concern, our first concern, our primary concern, the work that we've been assigned to do. Even in church life, we tend to put our needs and our interests ahead of everything else, don't we? Does this church offer the organized ministries that we think we need? Does it have services at a time that's convenient for me? Does it do the kind of music that I prefer? Is church primarily about us and what we need? You know, it's so easy to get distracted from the joyous privilege of simply representing Jesus Christ in this world. You know, I've been at ministry longer than I care to admit. And in the history of my ministry, I have never once had a person come into my office and sit down and say, Don, I'm thinking about joining your church, but before I do that, I want to make sure that I can work in harmony with you to reach this world and to represent the cause of Christ in this community. I've never once had that happen. And to me, that's tragic. Ought that not be our first concern? I mean, if the main thing is the main thing, then shouldn't that be the reality of our hearts and our lives? High-impact churches keep the main thing the main thing. They don't allow themselves to get distracted by lesser responsibilities, no matter how important those lesser responsibilities may seem. I love Jesus' response to these guys. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. He says, you want to know things that you can't know. And you don't need to know. Do you realize that God keeps secrets? And He's pretty good about it too. He knows a lot of things He doesn't tell us. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. That we may what? That we may do all the words of this law. He said, listen, there are some things I'm not going to tell you. They're secret. And the secret things belong to me, God says. But there are some things that I'm going to reveal to you. Do you know why I'm revealing them to you? So you can do them. They're important to your life. They're important to your purpose. They're important to your cause. Do you hear what he's saying to us here? Quit worrying about all the things that you don't know and can't control and do what you can do. That's be obedient. You can do that. And then Jesus says to them, I know that you can do what I've assigned you to do. I know you can be obedient because I've given you everything that you need so that you can be obedient. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This Holy Spirit, the one that is coming, the one that is going to be in you, not just on you. This Holy Spirit that you are waiting for, when it has come, you will be my witnesses. You will be my body. You will bear my name. You will do my work. You'll represent my cause. You see the irony in this? If you have the Holy Spirit, and every believer has the Holy Spirit, if you're here today and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, then you have the power that you need to be an effective witness and to represent Christ in this world. There is no greater power you can appeal to. There is no greater power you can hope for. You have the Holy Spirit, the spiritual dynamic of the Holy Spirit at work in you, and you are capable of being His witness. In fact, you're not only capable of, you are declared to be such. And not just where you are, but in Jerusalem. That's where you are with people like you. In Judea, that's with people who surround you who are much like you. In Samaria, that's with people that surround you that aren't so much like you. And the ends of the earth, that's everybody else. Folks, this is not a priority sequence. It's not an either or, it's a yes and. We must do all of it. For you Bible students, this is not only a statement about our responsibility, this is an outline of the book of Acts. If you want to understand how the flow of the book of Acts works, it begins with the foundation of the church in Jerusalem. The next part of the book of Acts we see is the church moving to Judea, ultimately to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. It's an outline of the book of Acts. In redemptive history, the day that the Holy Spirit is finally given to the church is transition day. When the Holy Spirit comes, the responsibility for representing Jesus Christ shifts from the physical body of Christ to the corporate body of Christ. Waiting will be done, work will begin, and teaching and doing of the kingdom will be assumed by the church, the corporate body of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that you have the, if you have the Holy Spirit and you don't witness, you're wasting power? You're like a guy who has a high-powered sports car but never takes it out of the garage. I have to confess, I like cars and I like cars that go fast. Now, I can't afford them, so I just look at them. But I want you to imagine for a moment that you go out and drop $250,000 on a Lamborghini. And if you do that, by the way, and you don't let me drive it, there will be spiritual consequences for you. But I want you to imagine that you bought a Lamborghini and you took it home and parked it in your garage. Closed the door, and the only thing that you ever did with that car is you'd get up in the morning and you'd go out and you'd start it and you'd just let it idle. What an incredible waste. I mean, for those of us who care, for crying out loud, please open the garage door and let it go. Can I tell you something? I think Jesus stands on the steps of heaven looking down and crying out to his church, please lift the garage door and let it go. You got all the power you need. It's not an issue of power. It's an issue of confidence, and it's an issue of trusting the power. Trusting that the Holy Spirit will do what He says that He will do. But that's the way a lot of us live, is we sit in the garage and idle. You say, well, Don, what will motivate us to do something with all the power that we possess? Well, let me just suggest one more thing that we see in this passage. You've been entrusted with a stewardship. It says in Acts chapter 1, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. That must have been quite an experience. Jesus talking to them, and he stops and pauses for a moment. And then he says nothing else. He just begins to lift up on a cloud out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. It's a fascinating statement, isn't it? Now, I want you to think through the sequence here. See if this sounds vaguely familiar. There's a master. He's going away. He's given us an assignment. He's given us all the resources we need to do what he's asked us to do. And the master is going to come back. That's a promise. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Does it sound anything like a story that you find in Matthew chapter 25, where there's a master who entrusts his resources to his servants, tells them that they need to manage them? What does that mean? It means you do what the master wants done with the resources. And then he says, I'm going to come back, and when I come back, there's going to be an accounting. And for those who have done well, we're going to celebrate together. For those who haven't, there will be consequences. That's ultimately our choice, isn't it? Celebration or consequences? See, that's exactly what we see here. Jesus went back into heaven. He gave us a work to do. He gave us all the spiritual energy that we need to do it. And then he brought us to that moment and he unleashed us on the world and said, go do. And oh, by the way, I'm going to come back. You know, I may be reading into it something that isn't here, and I will grant that. But I hear an edge in the question of the angels. Why are you standing there looking into heaven? I mean, our natural inclination would be to sit and gaze, wouldn't it? The unfortunate reality is the posture of the American church today is to stand and gaze. And I think the question has to be asked, why are we standing gazing into heaven? There's a work to be done. There's a joyous privilege to be engaged. And the master is going to come back. And I think some of us see that as being that moment in which he's going to bring his club and he's going to whack us all for what we didn't do. Can I tell you something? I think he wants to come back and celebrate with us. In fact, I think so much so that he's not even going to hold his celebration here. He's going to take us there, and then he's going to hold the greatest celebration that has ever been held, where the redeemed of all the ages and those who have done the work get to come together, not for the purpose of patting each other on the back, but for the purpose of honoring the one who ultimately provided the work of salvation. You know, we've talked about this a lot over the last few weeks and months. We've talked a lot about the importance of getting outside of ourselves and focusing on a world that desperately needs help. If you want to know the truth, I think this church, and I'd include every one of us in it, I think this church had for some period of time been very satisfied going in the garage and closing the door and just idling. And we're doing everything in our power that we can to help all of us see the reality. We got to open the door and take it out for a spin. And it's been fascinating to watch as I've talked to some of you, and person after person beginning to catch that understanding. But what would happen if that happened to every one of us? What would happen if every person of this church came to understand that they had a work to do, they had been given all the spiritual resources they need to do it, unleashed on the world with the motivation that Jesus Christ is coming back for the express purpose of evaluating what we did with all of his resources? If every one of us caught that vision and begin to live by that motivation, do you have any idea what would happen? 2,000 years ago, a group of 120 formed a church. Today, that church, not counting those that have come to faith in Christ over the generations, but today, 2 billion people follow Jesus as a result of it. What would happen if this congregation of people said, I'm in. I'm no longer going to sit and idle, but I'm going to put the pedal to the metal and just see what God will do with me. I don't think the world would ever be the same. And I don't think you'd ever hear one of us ever saying again, gee, I want to go back and have the first century church. You'd be living it. And that, my friend, is called living the dream. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning. It always ceases, or it never ceases to amaze me, that we can take a few verses of Scripture and with no great intellectual exercise just begin to understand them and apply the truth of them to our own lives and watch the difference that it makes in our heart and our minds. Father, help us to understand these truths this morning. We don't want to become distracted by lesser things. We want to be heart and soul focused on the main thing, representing Jesus Christ in our world, teaching what he taught, doing what he did, sharing the message of reconciliation so that this world can be transformed not by pressures from the outside, but from the truth on the inside. We ask it all through Jesus Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm.